We began last week to look at the book of the Song of Solomon. And you may have thought, well, we're done. He went through all of his notes. He gave us all this little outline at the end. But I felt, in light of a number of matters, that I thought, you know, I really didn't even address the text. We really never really got into the text itself. And so I'd like for us today to take the time to work our way through the Song of Solomon and apply some of those principles that we looked at last week. So let me just give a brief overview for those who weren't here. We looked at the title. It is a book, I believe, written by Solomon. It is his greatest song of his songs. It's preserved for us in the scriptures. Solomon wrote this book about a relationship that he had with a young woman, a country woman. And the theme then is a theme of romantic marital love. There is a lot of structural challenge, and I'm going to use a particular outline, and the outline that I'm going to use, many of you will say, well, I don't necessarily see that. Well, fine, you come up with your own outline, or find your own book and use their outline. But I am seeking to take this book as a literal song written by Solomon in light of a relationship with a real woman, and it does have typological structure. That is, there are types here, which we can see, because marriage is a type of the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ is a greater than Solomon who is among us, and so we can see all kinds of parallels, and I hope to draw those out as we work our way through this. There are a number of things we can learn doctrinally or ethically from this book, and in particular about something about what marriage should look like, what the ideal for marriage should be. Following Paul House, as I said last time, we want to see these kinds of characteristics. There should be monogamy, purity, chastity, intimacy, permanency, compassion. These two fervently and sincerely declare their love to one another. They earnestly and strongly desire to be with one another. They lovingly and seriously commit to be with one another in marriage. They painfully and longingly endure separation from one another. They regularly and freely extol the virtues of one another. They steadfastly and passionately live together for their lives. Now that in itself is enough to meditate on and to really grapple with and ask, does that mark my relationship to my spouse? Is that the kind of relationship I'm looking for from a spouse or in marriage? But that's the review from last time. Kyle and Delitzsch, that I didn't quote last time, but I will today, summarizes this understanding of Solomon both in literal terms and in its typological form by saying, the song celebrates paradisical, or as if in paradise, but yet only natural love. It stands, however, in the canon of the church because Solomon is a type of him of whom it can be said greater than Solomon is here. Referred to him, the antitype, the earthly contents, received a heavenly import and glorification. We see therein the mystery of the love of Christ and his church shadowed forth typically. And so if we understand accurately how this relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite actually manifests itself, then we could better understand how that relationship should picture Christ in the church. If we start going into allegorical interpretations, we might end up with the situation where we have the 12 volumes that one man preached. Another man preached 39 sermons, I think it was, on this particular book, and only got to the end of chapter 2. Another man picked up where he left off and went for another 36 sermons and he just finished chapter 2. So, you know, when you start talking about the allegorical method, as one man said, there's a whole lot you can say from Song of Solomon. But it's not necessarily here, and it's not necessarily the best place to preach it from. So I won't do that. But as I said yesterday, Friday, as I said, Friday. Marriage has fallen on hard times. In our nation, some are even trying to redefine what marriage is. But marriage is not a merely pragmatic social construct that has outlived its usefulness. Marriage was instituted by God in creation. Marriages are orchestrated by God in the outworking of his plan of redemption. Marriage is legislated by God and Jesus in order to preserve it from corruption. Marriage is celebrated by Jesus when he performed his first miracle at a wedding feast in Cana. Marriage is elevated by God by using it as an illustration, illustrating the relationship between Christ and the church. And even, again, remember, when we have that picture in Revelation of the beginning of the eternal state and all the bliss, how does it start? But with a marriage supper of the Lamb. But then, one thing I didn't mention on Friday, but I'll mention this morning, and that is God highlights for us marriage by giving a whole book to it. Just like he highlighted the form of the Psalms called lament by giving us a whole book on lamenting, known as Lamentations. Here he gives us a whole book on marital love. We might have this picture before us. And so God highlights it for us. It's important to God, marriage. And therefore, we need to give it its rightful place. So we return to the book of Song of Solomon this morning to look more directly at the contents of the book. I'll remind you that there are three actors. Maybe I'll just make that a question so we can have at least one part of dialogue here this morning. Who are the three main actors in the book of Song of Solomon? Any hands? All right, Mr. Prohl?
The bridegroom.
The bridegroom. Solomon himself, right? Who else? These are the easy ones, folks. Okay, Andrew.
The Shulamite.
The Shulamite, the bride. And who else? Ron.
This is what my Bible calls
the chorus or the others, right? Those are the three main actors. Now, that chorus, it kind of changes at times. Maybe it's the brothers in one setting. It might be Solomon's companions in another setting. It might be the daughters of Jerusalem primarily as the speakers. But we have these other group called the chorus, or I've just labeled them others, right? Just for catch-all type of phrase. Well, I'm going to give you my attempted outline, and I say attempted again because there are so many different ways to outline the book, but here is my attempted outline, and then we'll work our way through it. First of all, in chapter 1, after the introduction in verse 1, verses 2 through chapter 2:7, we have attraction or wooing. Attraction or wooing. Then in part 2, we have anticipation or waiting. Anticipation or waiting, and that's chapter 2, 8 through 3, 5. Third, we have culmination or wedding, the marriage and the honeymoon, found in chapters 3, 6 through chapter 5, 1. And then fourth, separation, reality, chapter 5, 2 through chapter 6, verse 9. And then continuation or maturity, chapter 6:10 through 8:4. And finally, reflection, chapter 8. So we have attraction, anticipation, culmination, separation, continuation, and reflection. And that's the way I'm going to look at this particular book. And I am, in some sense, following a number of different outlines and putting different pieces together in this. It can be done more simply, and there's things we could group together. We'll see that in just a minute. But notice with me, first of all, if you'd open your Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and we're going to start right off with attraction or wooing. There, we have a section in chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, going through chapter 2 and verse 7. We have a section of mutual affection, a wooing that's taking place. Notice with me verse 2. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now, as we look at those verses, first thing that you notice is that we have these word you. Probably one of the most challenging things to really understanding the book of Song of Solomon is to understand that while you has no gender to it in English, it does in Hebrew. And that's really important to basically understanding how the book works itself out. The you here in this section, in verses 2, 3, and 4, is a second person masculine singular. Now it has that, may he kiss me with his kisses of his mouth for your love, that is the masculine singular one. This is the bride speaking. This is the Shulamite speaking. And she is speaking about Solomon. And so we have in this first section, well, just let me highlight something. Let me back up a minute. Just highlight in this section on attraction, we have three meetings that seem to take place. First of all, at the end of verse, or the middle of verse 4, the king has brought me into his chambers. And so the first meeting is the palace. The place that they meet is in the palace or in his chambers, not his bed chambers. It's just this, the place where he dwells. The second is found in verse 12, while the king was at his table. And so here we're talking about the table or the board, the place where they would eat. And then it's highlighted again in chapter 2 and verse 4, the banquet hall. The banquet hall. And I think what we have here, as we see this drama kind of unfolding here, is we have a man who is wooing a woman, and he brings her to his house. Brings her into his palace and shows her the place. He brings her into the, and serves a meal to her, and he brings her in, and they have a big banquet. She's in the banquet hall there of the king. So his chambers, his table, and his banquet hall. Now, this is immediately where people start going, whoa, wait a minute, if it's talking about his chambers, it must be a private place, so he must actually be trying to be sinfully distracting her. And it's no, chambers doesn't have to mean his private bedroom. Chambers can have a much larger meaning, and I think that's what's meant here. So those are the three meeting places. Well, then we have in the section that follows, and we have a description of their mutual attraction to one another. And first of all, we have the bride speaking about her, to use a phrase that all of us are familiar with who've been around here for any length of time, her Twitterpation. She's Twitterpated. She longs for physical affection. She longs to be kissed. That's not necessarily a sinful thing. Physical affection is something that we as humans enjoy and benefit from. Now, we have to be very careful how that desire grows and where we go with it, but the fact of the matter is just to long and desire that kind of physical affection is not necessarily a bad thing. And we're going to see that she's going to put a caution at the end of this section to say, wait a minute, but in its time. So she's just telling us, this is what I long for. I long for his affection, his physical affection. Secondly, she loves his aftershave. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. And the scent is something which is pleasing to her. But even more than that, she loves the fragrance of his reputation. Your name is like purified oil. Your name is that which gives you a great fragrance. And so no wonder all the ladies love you. And then in verse 4, she says to him, draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chamber. So he comes to his house and she says, you know, I'm available. Now, he's already started it because I believe he's the one who has invited her. Now, let me say something else. We're going to talk about some things regard to relationship. This book is not the beginning, middle, and end of how wooing should take place. right? It has some important principles. It's not everything that needs to be said. And I'm not going to qualify it all and go off and say, I'll just say this, go listen to Pastor Lush's 7 messages, right? Then you'll get a fuller picture. I'm just talking about what Song of Solomon describes for us. And it describes this woman who has affection and attraction to this man. She's available. She's been invited to his place, or it may be, the Hebrew may actually be interpreted, if she's invited to his palace, then this is what she might say to him. Then we have the chorus that speaks up here at the end of verse 4 and says, "We will rejoice with you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." And again, that may be now the Shulamite coming back and saying, of course they love you. We've already said that. But here is this chorus identifying or recognizing this kind of attraction that she has. Then she speaks up again, but now she's speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. And here she gives a humble assessment of herself. Verses 5 and 6 speak of humility. "I am black, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy." She says, "I'm this way because I had to work. I had to work in the vineyards. I'm a country girl, and being a country girl, I spent time in the country, and so therefore I was out in the sun." Kyle and Delitz, I'm just going to have to read this because they just captured so much of who this woman is, having looked at these various verses. And culled out the rest of it. Let me just read you how they describe this Shulamite. The Shulamite is not Pharaoh's daughter, as some have thought she might be. The range of her thoughts is not that of a king's daughter, but of a rustic maiden. She is a stranger among the daughters of Jerusalem, not because she's from a foreign land, but because she's from the country. She is dark-complexioned, not from the sun of her southern home, like someplace down in Africa or something, but from the open sunshine to which she has been exposed as the keeper of a vineyard. In body and soul, she is born to be a princess, but in reality, she is but a daughter of a humble family in a remote part of Galilee, and that's trying to take her name Shulamite and trying to figure out where she might have been from, a place called Shunem in the north. Hence the childlike simplicity and the rural character of her thoughts. Her joy is the open fields and her longing after the quiet life of her village home. She is a pattern of simple devotedness, naive simplicity, unaffected modesty, moral purity, and frank prudence. A lily of the field, more beautifully adorned than he could claim to be in all his glory. I think it's a lovely picture of who this woman is. But then, after she describes her love for him, her attraction to him, in verse 7, there's a question about where he keeps his sheep. Well, now he's a king. What's she asking about sheep for? Well, if she's a country girl, I think the basic way to understand this is she's saying, can we meet someplace where it's a little more comfortable for me? I'm not necessarily comfortable in the palace. Could you tell me where you keep your sheep? And either he or the chorus respond and say, well, just go out on the trail, go down to where you find them, set up your tent, set up your sheep, your goats there by their tents of the shepherds. Now, in this whole thing, she's marked by discretion. She's not wanting to promote herself, but she's wanting to be with him. She doesn't want to just go around having to ask everybody, as it were, one man said, to ask each of the shepherds, is this the place? Is this the place? But she's just interested in being together with him. Notice midday, not at night. Again, the discretion that comes out. And then in verses 9 and 10, there's an expression of appreciation and attraction. And this is now Solomon, the bridegroom, to the Shunammite. "To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. Now, Solomon is just trying to express his attraction for her. He has a pet name for her, and he uses it throughout the book, darling, loved one. And that's what he uses. She uses the word, which is translated beloved. But he's got a pet name for her. And he uses that in a very affectionate sort of way. She's a female companion to him. And she's like a war horse. You think, nice try, Solomon. Well, who is Solomon? The guy's a warrior, right? So here he is. He's a warrior. He has all of these chariots. He has all of these horses. And he says, my best mare. And he knows what the beauty of that horse is, and her power, and her and in the glory that she has, the majesty that she. And he says, "Man, that's what you're like." You know. So when your husband says to me, "Man, you are like the best power drill that I have." I mean, right off the shelf, it's still shiny. You know. He's drawing upon what's important to him. He's speaking from that area of sphere of influence. This is what he appreciates in life. And so he says, I'm going to talk to you as though you're there. And man, I love your cheeks. And I love that neck of yours. It's just beautiful. And then the chorus jumps in and says, you know, we'll even help her look more beautiful. We'll make some gold for her, some beads for her. We'll give her something to really draw attraction to her. And then she responds with her affection for him. In this second meeting, she wants him to notice her. My perfume gave forth its fragrance when the king sat at his table. Can you smell my perfume? But then she goes on in imagery then describes it. And it may be that that's just imagery, perfume going forth in fragrance. It may just be that she's just saying, you know, I just come into your presence and I can't help but feel love for you and feel attraction to you. And it may just be pure imagery. Clearly this is imagery. She says, you're like a pouch of myrrh between my breasts. When I lie down and go to bed, or when I'm walking in the area, I've got this fragrance. I can't stop thinking about you. This is expressive of her longing for him. She's there. It's this soothing, comforting influence. If you've got a wife who uses natural oils, you know what I'm talking about. And you go to bed, that's right. This is soothing. This is fragrant. This is comforting to her. And she uses two imageries to describe that kind of desire that she has and the blessing she has in thinking of him. It's really. She, you know, to put it in a comma, he is always on her mind. This is the case. And she uses her pet name for him. And guess what? He noticed. Verse 15, behold, beautiful one. My darling, behold, beautiful one. Your eyes are like doves. Yeah, I saw it. You caught my attention. And so they exchange compliments in a very chaste and general way in verses 15, 16, and 17. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, there are further expressions of their mutual affection. He says, you're like a lily among thorns. And he's already probably got several wives at this point. He says, there's something different about you. You stand out. And then she comes back with saying, so my beloved is among the young men. He's unique. There's a unique attraction that they have for one another. And so they exchange their compliments. She states that her situation is very pleasant and comfortable when she speaks at the end of the first chapter about the couch being luxuriant. She's not talking about them sitting on in some lurid way or sinful way, but she says, I think about this couch and it's this the perfect comfortableness and the comfortableness is the best word I can think of. And the beams of our houses are cedar. We live in just a wonderful situation. The third location is mentioned, and then notice what she says. He has brought me into his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. What's this all about? It's all about love. This is not sinful. This is not lurid. This is about love. And that he's brought me here and he's going about this in this way because he loves me. And there's still a longing for physical affection. Now it's not the kiss, but the embrace that she's longing for. But then we have that verse in verse 7, which will appear later again. And just put these big words, caution. Caution. She says, here's a caution. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you, plural, will not arouse or awaken love until love pleases. If your Bible says she pleases, it's because love is in the feminine. Don't do this until it's time for love. Don't go beyond just the desire, the something of an attraction, but don't go beyond that into anything else. This is a big caution sign. It's got limits. Govern your thoughts. Govern your heart. Well, that's the attraction or the wooing stage. We come to, secondly, to the section called anticipation or waiting stage, verses 2:8 through 3:5. In verses 8 and 9, we have an expression of their eagerness and longing. She's speaking to her beloved. It's a masculine again. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle and stag. The guy's out there, he just can't seem to, you know, he just wants to get to her, but he can't. Notice he can't get to her. They're still apart. They're not together. They're not husband and wife. Behold, he's standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. He wants to catch a glimpse of her. He wants to have a sight of her. He wants to hear her voice. Comes to that in just a minute, because then he tells us, and she tells us what he is thinking, or he has said, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. I just love the phrases he uses for her. My darling, my beautiful one. He says, for behold, winter is past and rain is gone. Hey, guess what? Spring is in the air. And there just seems to be love everywhere. You know, he is just taken up with her. She's recounting. This is how he's desirous. He's desirous of being with her. The fig tree is ripened. It's the season. It's time. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. I call this a proposal, not the proposal. I don't know that it's the proposal of marriage, but it is a proposal. He says, come on, it's spring, let's go. I just want to see you. When it says he wants to see her form is lovely. Again, that's just her appearance. It's not sexual. It's just, I just want to see you. You're hidden in this cleft. You're hiding in this secret place, and I want to see you. I just want to hear your voice. And then there's this command, and who knows who gives it or to whom it's given. All the commentators vary, but it's a plural. Catch the foxes for us. And it's a masculine plural. So somebody's telling some men to go out and catch any foxes that ruin things and get rid of these little things. And again, you can just hear Spurgeon, can't you? And a whole bunch of others is kind of going, oh, okay, well, we just grab any little fox. Well, okay, they just want something. They don't want anything to hinder their relationship. Any little thing. They want to do it right. And then, my beloved, this is the bridegroom speaking, or excuse me, the bride speaking again. My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag. You keep being eager. It ain't time yet. Then we come to the beginning of chapter 3. We're still under anticipation. We've seen the eagerness, the longing, a proposal. The proposal is accepted, but we have to wait for the right time. We have to wait until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Remember that phrase. It's an important phrase. It's going to come back to that. But then she has a dream. And she's home, and all she can think about is this guy. You know, Christian and Maritza aren't here. I just wonder sometimes, you know, they got that couple that come to their marriage and everything, I mean, every time you put your head down, you're thinking about her, dreaming about him. That's what she's doing. She's dreaming about him. I'm on my bed night after night, and while she's on her bed, she seeks him. How does she do that? With a dream. I sought him but didn't find him. I arose. I must arise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. Oh, you know the dream. I'm running as fast as I can, but I'm not getting anywhere. I'm standing in the pulpit preaching and everybody's gone home. And I'm wondering what's happening. I'm trying desperately to get everybody's attention. It's like, you've had those dreams, right? And she's in there going, man, I just want... Not the last one, that's mine. But you know, this is what she's dreaming. She says, I can't think of anything but him. And I go looking for him and I can't find him. Her dream turns into a nightmare. But then she finds him. Verse 4, scarcely have I left them when I found whom my soul loved, and I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house. And you know what that's talking about. Because I'm looking forward to that honeymoon. And into the room of her who conceived me. And so then she says, but wait a minute, get a hold of my dreams, get a hold of my thoughts. Can't go there. And he gives this big caution again. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, help me in this. Don't let this go any further, that you will not arouse or awaken love until love is pleased, until love is pleasing, until it's supposed to come. And so there's the anticipation, the waiting, the longing, the eager. They're just looking for it. It's like that last week before the wedding. Because chapter 3 and verse 6, we got the wedding. Here's where it comes. Chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1. I'm calling it culmination. Culmination. So we've seen... Let me get my... Here it is. We've seen attraction, anticipation, now culmination or wedding. And here we have the marriage and the honeymoon. In this first section, in verses 6 through 11, we have the wedding procession. First of all, she comes up from the wilderness. If you have the New American Standard, it's translated, what is this coming? Well, the this is a feminine singular. And so you have to find something feminine singular this is talking about. So I could be talking about love, what love is coming. Right, that could possibly work, but love's not really in the immediate context. Well, I always thought it was Solomon. Who is this coming? It's talking about Solomon, but it's not a masculine, so it's not Solomon. And Solomon's couch is masculine, so it's not Solomon's couch. And Solomon's, maybe there's some feminine word for entourage, if there's a Hebrew word for the French word entourage. So I think what it is what it pointed out is that, first of all, it's talking about her coming up from the wilderness. Remember, she's out in the country, and she's returning to the city. And she's all perfumed. She's myrrh. She's got frankincense. She's all scented up with all of her powders that the merchants could provide. She's ready for the wedding. And Solomon's not to be outdone. Solomon, man, he puts on his best show, and he comes to her. He comes traveling in this couch. He has 60 men of war. He has with their swords, and they're ready to guard and to take care. King Solomon has made himself a sedan. Right? I think it's where probably he's got this traveling chair that he's being carried along on. He's got silver, gold, purple fabric. Man, he says, girl, I'm going to give you the best that I can offer. And that's what he's coming in. And so then there's her response. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother had crowned him on the day of his wedding. Mom's behind this. Mom's put that crown upon his head. He's ready for the wedding. And on that day, his gladness of heart. So here's the wedding procession. And they come and they meet together. And I won't call these vows in chapter 4. Because there's no promises being made. But there sure is an intense expression of love. A full and intense expression of love by him to her. Behold, beautiful you are, my darling. Behold, beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind the veil. Your hair is like the flock of goats that descend. Again, now, and you think, oh, come on, you've got to do better than this guy. He's talking to a shepherdess. He's talking to a country girl now. And so he's using language that would mean something to her. You know, when those flocks come up and they've been washed and they're all perfectly white and there's not one of them that has miscarried, everything's in order, everything's perfect. And he walks, starts from the top and he works down through the neck and then he makes one step further on his wedding day. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. And this lily imagery seems to come up over and over as this lush, beautiful place. But then notice verse 6. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Remember that phrase? She says, yeah, I accept your proposal, but wait until the cool of the day when the shadow passes away. And so Solomon's here, and he's standing maybe at the altar, and he's standing talking to her, and he's saying, man, this is the woman. This is who you are. Notice it's all you. He's telling her. She speaks often, and she's talking about him. He does. He speaks, and he speaks to her. Verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. There's no blemish in you. Have you ever done any premarital counseling? You sit across the desk from these folks and you say to them, why do you want to marry him? He's the wisest man I've ever met. Oh, really? What about that decision he made? Well, he's the wisest man I ever... And he's doing the same thing. Oh, I've never known... Nobody ever has read the Bible like her. Sorry, guy, but I married that one. And they're just taken up. And it's not fanciful. It's a real heart of love looking at one another and desiring one another and loving one another. And he's speaking about all the wonderful things that he can say about her. He's got a sevenfold description of her beauty. Eyes, teeth, lips, mouth, temples, neck, breasts. He speaks about her love in verses 9 and 10. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster. Just a single glance of your eye, and man, I'm at 180 beats per minute. How beautiful your love, my sister, my bride. How much better your love than wine and fragrance. Your lips, you see, he said, oh, man, have I said enough? Verse 13, your shoots are like the orchard of pomegranates. I don't know what the shoots are. Don't go there. But the fact of the matter is, he's just saying, everything about you is lovely. Everything about you is fantastic. And he goes through all these different, remember, Solomon knew all these kinds of spices. And so he just goes through all these things. This is what it's like. But notice verse 12. Remember about the cool of the day and when the shadows flee away. But here it says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked. A spring sealed up. She is a garden spring, a well of fresh water, a stream from Lebanon. She's like, man, I want to drink from that spring. Man, I want to get into that garden. Well, that's up to the wedding. Now we come to the honeymoon. And notice what she says. When she hears him talk about this garden that's locked up, and he says, awake, she says, awake north, come south, the breezes come and make my fragrance spread. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat the choice fruits. Now it's time. It's the cool of the day. And so he accepts. Chapter 5, verse 1. I come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey, and I have drunk my wine and my milk. And others just look on. This is not a group honeymoon, but they're looking on the couple. They're going off, and they know the joy that they're going to have to eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, oh lovers. It's good now. It's time for love now. And so it's all good, the way that they can come together and enjoy one another. There's no need then for caution anymore. They come together in complete marital intimacy. Again, With words of such gentle tenderness, childlike purity, she gives herself to her beloved. And he has accepted her and now celebrates in delights of possession and enjoyment. The road by which Solomon reached this full and entire possession was not short. And especially for his longing, it was a lengthened one. He now, though, triumphs in the final enjoyment, which is his ardent desire, which his ardent desire has found, a pleasant enjoyment, which is reached in the way and within the limits of the divine order, and which therefore leaves no bitter fruits of self-reproach. It is pleasant even in retrospect. Now you see this and you go, now you know why the Jewish rabbis would say nobody should read the Song of Solomon until they were 30. But I think we do our children harm if we don't let them understand the joy and the beauties of marital intimacy. Not the details so much. There's a time for that. But the joy of that. The delight of that. So they say, you know what? There is something delightful in that. Being a Christian doesn't mean that I'm somehow not going to enjoy sexual pleasure ever. But when it's enjoyed within the bounds that God has ordained, the beauty and delight of it are marvelous. No shame. No conscience that's bothering you. An expression of a true, deep, passionate love for the other and giving of oneself to the other. It's never a selfish thing. It's always for the other. Oh, yes, it's pleasurable to the one, to ourselves, but it's giving oneself to the other, and that's what we see them doing here on their honeymoon. Everything from this to the end of the book is their married life. And there's a sense in which I could just say, and we could just repeat what we've just heard, because that's what they do for the rest of their married life. They long to be together. When they're separated, they're anxious. When they're together, they're in love. Their marital intimacy doesn't stop, but grows more intense. And I know life changes. I know that. But that doesn't change, should not change the intensity of the passion for one another. And I have seen 80-year-olds look in one another's eyes and talk in euphemistic terms and watch the sparkle in both of their eyes. I've seen it in Christian brethren. If it's died, you've got to go back to the Book of Solomon and ask, where did I go wrong? What's happened here? What have I allowed to slip? So everything from here on is their married life. And in chapter 5, beginning at verse 2 through chapter 6 and verse 9, we have this reality of separation. You know, this is the reality check. Because just because you got married and you had that nice honeymoon, however long it was, doesn't mean you get to stay in that state. You have to come back to the real world. And in the real world, separation happens. In the real world, there are times when you can't be together. Now, she is asleep at this point. And yet her heart is awake, and so we're getting another dream here from her in verses 2 through 8. And circumstances is that she's come in, she's ready for bed, and she's already in bed, and then he comes along and knocks on her door and wants to come in, and she's like, you know what, I'm already in bed. And then he sticks his hand in the door, and it's like, it's him! And also, man, it just all goes away, and she's up out of bed, and she's over to the door to get him and let him into the room, and she's just dripping with all kinds of wonderful, fragrant things, and you can tell it's just a matter of saying, I love this man, and I want him to be in the room with me, and I want that. And she gets to the door, and he's gone. Man, the dream's gone to a nightmare full state. Because then she goes out into the city, and she finds these same watchmen, but instead of them helping her, they beat her up. And so there she is. She's opened to her beloved. Her beloved is turned away. She doesn't know why he's gone. And I don't think there's necessarily a lot of sin here necessarily. It might be because of sin. She might have been sinfully selfish. She might have had some other things going on. He might have been. But, you know, the fact of the matter is it's just a dream. And it's a dream about what is the worst possible thing. And so now she adjures these daughters of Jerusalem not to hold back love, but to help her find her love because she's lovesick. She is weak because of love. I've got to find him. And they look at her and say, who is this guy that you're so taken up with? My husband? Who is this beloved one that you look for so intently? My beloved. And then she goes in verses 10 through 16 into this long expression of her appreciation. She reflects. Their question makes her reflect upon what she loves about her husband. And she runs through a list of the things that she loves. And then they ask another question at the beginning of chapter 6. Where is your beloved gone? If he's so wonderful, where'd he go? Well, she says he's gone down to his garden. Now, there's all kinds of things that people say with their allegories and whatnot at this point. I think it's one of two things. There's one of three things. He's gone to his man cave. He likes gardens. We already know that. Solomon, he liked plants. And so he's gone to his place where he likes to just kind of get away and have some time to reflect and think. Or two, he's gone to work because he's gone down to pasture his sheep. And guess what? That oftentimes calls separation in families, isn't it, right? When the husband has to go off to work. Or three, he's gone someplace where he knows she'll find him. And it's all done with a matter of trying to draw them together in some quiet side place for them to be together again. But notice verse 3. This is the key here, I think, in this section. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. He's gone to pasture his flocks among the lilies, whatever that means. But the fact of the matter is, I do not doubt his love. I am secure in his love. And so she could weather this nightmare and take these questions and go through this reflection and come out saying, I know he loves me. I will not entertain any thought that he has actually left me for any wrong reason. That's what sin will do. It'll put jealousy in your heart. It'll put thoughts of anger. It's like, why did she do this to me? Why did he do this? And it's like, no, she says, no, I'm not going to let that happen. That's not going there. And then we have the, you are beautiful as tears are. Then he comes in, he says, he reassures her. He reassures her with his love. He says, you're the two sweetest places I can think of. Tirzah, which means sweetness, and Jerusalem, which is the joy of all the earth. He says, you're more beautiful than both. And you're fearful. Chapter 6, verse 4, and chapter 6, verse 10, he uses this word. You cause me to dread. You are as dreadful as an army with banners. And I think, again, he's using his own imagery. I think it's probably best to understand that as a matter of, you know, you are a woman worthy of honor and respect. You hold great power over me. Man, you look at me, and I just melt with those big brown eyes. You look at me, and it's over. He says, so turn your gaze away. I'm confused, you know. Let me get my mind straight here. But he goes on to tell her about how lovely she is. And in verses 8 through 9, he highlights he's already got queens and other maidens. He says, but this is unique. My relationship with you is the one that's the one that's most like what God described in Genesis. So he expresses all that to her in this section. And then in chapter 6, 10 through 8, 4, we have what I'm calling continuation or maturity. Attraction and wooing, anticipation and waiting, culmination and wedding, separation with reality in reality check, and continuation and maturity. And in this section, we see their love doesn't wane, it grows. It intensifies. Who is this that grows like a dawn? Again, this is a feminine singular. This is, I believe, the bridegroom speaking. Who is this who grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? Solomon's assessment of his bride is that she has grown to fill the position of the queen. This country girl is worthy of being a queen. She's still beautiful, richer and fuller than she ever was before in her beauty. She's still pure, even more radiant in her purity, like the sun. And she is majestic and dignified when he says she is as awesome as an army with banners. He's thinking, I think he's describing for us from his own reality. This brings great respect and great honor when one sees such a gathering. The Shulamite then gives her own assessment of herself. And she says, I went down to the orchard and nut trees and we went into the valley, my favorite place to go, went down to see the pomegranates and such. And before I was aware of what was going on, my soul set over chariots and my noble people. She says, you know what? I went down a country girl and somehow I came out a queen. How in the world did I get here? Now the chorus then comes in and says, come back, come back. We want to keep looking at you. You really are such a wonderful example, a wonderful woman to look at. And I don't think anybody knows, at least nothing I read, made any sense about what it means by the dance of the two companies. So we'll just skip over that and go on to chapter 7. Very quickly here, chapter 7 is continued passionate intimacy. I didn't give you my heading for chapter 6, 10 through 13. It's continued humble majesty. But here, continued passionate intimacy. You read chapter 7, and this is a married couple, and they still have passion for one another. It hasn't died. It hasn't changed. As a matter of fact, he starts this time from her feet and goes all the way to her head when he wants to describe how beautiful she is. So he's even more intense in his expressions of his love for her, his passion for her. He continues to be attracted to her. He continues to be enthralled with her, verses 5 and 6. He continues to be intimate with her, verses 7 through 9a. And then in chapter 7, 9 to the end, we have the Shulamite's love for him. She continues to give herself to him, and she continues to be confident in his love. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And she continues, verses 11 to 13, to be intimate with him. Just went out to Seattle not too long ago, back in June, and my wife had a anniversary trip set up for us. She got the tickets, she booked the hotel room, and we went off for 2 days and one night, and that's what this woman's doing. She's looking and saying, you know what? I want to find someone. Let's get out into the country. Maybe it's her own hometown, back where she's really comfortable. Says, I want to show you my place. But notice what she says. There I will give you my love. So she's still intimate. Still intimate. Their marriage, just because they're married, it didn't change the intimacy. And then chapter 8 is really all about reflection. Oh, I wish I'd known you sooner. I wish when I was a kid you'd been there. You know, as a brother to me, I could have kissed you even then. Nobody would have complained. But she's not doing something weird there. She's just saying, man, I wish I'd known you back when I was a child. We'd grown up together and enjoyed all those things. So, yeah, be careful with that. She goes, says, I want to, again, put that caution light up, verse 4. But then notice in verse 5, who is this who's coming up from the wilderness? And it's not the bride ready for the wedding. Now it's leaning on her husband, leaning on her beloved. They're coming up together. And so as their marriage goes on, what do we see? What is love really like? Verses 5 through 7. And I got to read these verses because this is really the heart of what Solomon's trying to teach. He's going to get it real plain for us here in verses 5 through 7. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Beneath the apple tree, I awakened you. There, your mother was in labor with you. And this is she's talking to the groom. There, she was in labor with you and gave you birth. There's a description there of togetherness that she's talking about, leaning on her beloved and wanting to be with him. Then verse 6. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. This is covenant commitment. and your love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. There's this strong love and a zealous passion that nothing get in between us. And then finally, there's fire. There's still fire in their marriage. It flashes as flashes of fire. The very flame of, who put that fire there? Jehovah. Togetherness, commitment, strong love, zeal, passion. And all of this is unquenchable and invaluable. And then she says, well, what counsel would you give for another young lady in the family? And she gives some counsel as to how to deal with that. And then she opens up again and says, all that I am is Solomon's. He gets it all. And they end with those words, O you who sit in the garden, my companions are listening for your voice. Let them hear it. Hurry, my beloved, and be like that gazelle and young stag on the mountains of spices. So whatever changes, these things don't change. Togetherness, commitment, love, zeal, and passion. Well, you say, okay, well, that's all good. You got the married couple. So what about the rest of us? Remember, this is a picture of a pure and lovely marriage. And the relationship between the Christian and Christ is to be reflective of that kind of a relationship. Do you have that growing passion for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have that growing longing of being in His presence? When you're separated from Him, when there's that dullness, or when there's that time when you can't be in the house of God, is there anxiety and pain in your heart? Is it a nightmare for you that somehow you would be separated from God's presence and God's people and from God's Word so much so that you say, man, I can't live with that. That's unacceptable. And we talk about that first love that the Ephesians had, and we talk about, okay, we know that first love changes, right, and always changes in marriage, it deepens. But has your first love, is your love today in any way compared to what your first love was for Christ? Is there anything of that passion, anything of that desire? Has it waned over time? If it has, then come back to the Song of Solomon. Come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true beloved one. He is the true shepherd of Israel whom we should love. So may God use this to stir us up all to love the Lord more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Please write your word upon our hearts. Stir us up for a deep and passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are married, help us to learn from this book. For those who are not, help them to long for this kind of relationship in a righteous way. For those who are later in life and have no possibility of this, would you be pleased, O God, to give them contentment in their love for you and prayer in their hearts for the families and the couples who are yet in this relationship. Lord, would you use this for all of our good? And we ask this ultimately for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.